visual aid to put it together, and then I start seeing how it all fits. So maybe someday I'll teach you guys how to do that. But I just go through, like, chapter 6, and I looked at the cross-reference and tried to see why they were in there along with chapter 6. So let's start with chapter 6. But first, I wanted to say, I looked up the Lord of Hosts, and if any of you are ever interested in learning about the names of God and the different names of what they mean, this is the Lord I Want to Know You, and Tozer has one called Knowledge of the Holy. So there are books out there that can help you understand, help us understand why certain names are used. She always says Jehovah instead of Yahweh, but the word is Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, and it's a word that means deliverance. It's a word, and it was never used in the first four books of the Bible. It doesn't start to get used, actually, until our Samuel. And then it's used again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and not in Ezekiel. So, sometime, maybe again, we'll talk about why. I don't really know yet. But it says, when there seems to be no other recourse for deliverance, the children of Israel came to know God as Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh, because the word is Yahweh. Do you know why that we translate Yahweh to Jehovah as a people? Because the Jews are not allowed to say it, number one. It's the most holy of names. And it's the, I'm not even going to say it right, if you have an American standard, it's usually written in there. But because there are no vowels in Hebrew, if we would spell it, would be YHWH. So they just said Jehovah forever. It's Yahovah is what it is, but Yahweh is Yahweh. So whatever you are comfortable with, you are welcome to call the God of Heaven. But that is His covenant name, Yahweh. It's His covenant name. And it's the name that He gave His people. I think it was first used in, I'm not sure on this, but Genesis 3. But that's something we can do another time. Anyway, when it is used here, it is looked at one who is our deliverer, kind of power. It's power and authority, so He's able to deliver. Power and authority. So, let's look at chapter 6. And I'm actually going to write. I don't know. We'll see. Can't command me to sit the whole time, but I can't do that real easily. When you looked at chapter 6, what did you name it?
David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem.
I just put moving the Ark.
So what did you, okay, moving the Ark, and you said, whoa.
David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem.
Okay.
I put the holiness of God.
Okay. All these are part of this chapter, aren't they? So, one, well, you put down what you think, but it will also help you see it sequentially. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him, Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Aho. And there's one son who isn't there. Did you guys pick up who the one son wasn't by your cross-references? Well, we'll get there. It was actually in 1 Samuel 7, 1. They placed the Ark of God in a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Aho, almost looked like Ohio without an O, the sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. Were they supposed to do that?
No.
Why not?
It's not the way you transport it.
So why was the cart, or why was the ark in the first place at Abinadab's?
Because the Philistines were scared of it.
Okay. Just turn so you can see it. But 1 Samuel 7:1. The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the cart of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So who was supposed to be overseeing the ark?
Eleazar.
Was he there in chapter 6?
He wasn't with the cart.
We don't have him with the cart. So we need to think about why that is. But from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and the time was long, for it was 20 years. So it was there for 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented. So in our story, when they go to get it, it had been there for 20 years. What do we know about the city it was in? Do we know anything?
Shiloh, wasn't it? Wasn't it originally Shiloh?
Well, it's in Judah, but it was also a name of a Philistine area.
Okay.
So, could be. Do you have a verse on that? I've forgotten.
Maybe not.
Can't remember everything. Mm-hmm. Okay, so verse 4, they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Why were they celebrating?
Because it was being returned to the rightful place.
Well, I don't think it's ever been there before, but they were bringing it home to the capital city, where the city of David, as it was called.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And they were celebrating with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Since we're supposed to look at house later, tell me about the word house here. What does it mean, the house of Israel?
Like group or family or tribe?
It's kind of denoting, it is the idea of a basic building, but there's no building. So Israel itself is the building that the children are in. So they're, in that sense, encased in Israel. And we just got Israel back together, because we had them separated from Judah and Israel, which we're going to have again. But when he talks about the house of Israel, that means all the people now. Once again, it's all the people were together in a protectedness in that sense. And 1 Samuel told us that Eleazar, his son, Abinadab's son, was the one who was to keep the ark. Okay, he's not there. Does that mean he gets to pass on that position or that authority to anyone?
I don't think he does.
He doesn't. And we aren't told that anybody else has it. So, we go, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Have you ever read this before and it bothered you what happens?
The first time I read it, it bothered.
The anger.
Why would the Lord, if he was trying to stabilize it, why would the Lord strike him dead?
And as we think about that, because that bothered me for years. As we think about that, who was supposed to be able to deal with it? Was Uzzah supposed to deal with it?
No.
Why was he there?
Because David
told him to.
It was in his father's house.
Yeah, it was at his father's house.
But he didn't have the right
to move it.
To move it or to touch the ark. How do we know that's true?
Because God told Moses how to cover the ark and the furnishings. Only Aaron and his sons could cover. And then the Kohathites would come in and lift it with the bar and carry it on their shoulder.
And it was exactly was one of the sons of Aaron.
Right.
And it was...
But only Aaron and his sons could cover the furniture.
Right.
And once it was covered, then the Kohathites,
who was a son of Aaron,
could go in and bear it.
And so the reason for the coverings was so that no one would touch it and die.
Yeah, right.
So obviously they didn't do what?
Follow protocol.
They didn't follow protocol. They didn't cover it. They weren't doing what it was written to do. Why?
That's the question, isn't it?
I don't think they knew.
I think if they did, they didn't. Maybe they didn't know, but I think somewhere David had to know that.
Well, it actually says he went back and looked.
Yeah.
Well, it came to them on a cart with oxen pulling it, so they probably didn't think that it was a big deal.
They just didn't think remember about it. How many times in Israel's history we're going to see that all the law gets lost? Mm-hmm. When Josiah, who started as a king at 8, became king, he went back and looked for God's word, and they didn't even hardly know where it was. You know, so we're dealing with a people who go in and out. Even though David loves God, he hasn't necessarily followed his word. Can we do the same thing? Can we love God on our terms? And I think we need to know that, because we're prone to that. In fact, Nathan, when he talks to David later, says, "You love God, you feel it, go do what you feel." And God says,
"God's with you."
Because that's, you know, we kind of, Peter was a perfect example. Again, Peter was said, you know, only you could only have heard that from God, and the next thing he's saying is, get behind me, Satan. So what can that tell us personally in our lives when we feel, ladies, do we kind of go on our feelings a lot? When we feel something, better line our feelings up with truth. In fact, the best thing to do is wait until we know what we're supposed to do, or what is right, or what is accurate. Because if we go on our feelings, we're going to get into trouble, we're going to hurt people, we're going to mess things up, we're going to die. No, we're not going to die. Well, we're not playing with the ark, so probably we're not going to die. Okay, so why did God stray? It says, "And the anger of the Lord..." Anybody happen to look up the words angry for God and angry for... I only ask not because I don't that I think you should. I ask because somebody may have, and I want to give you a chance to share what you may have studied. But the anger for God is different than the anger that is used for David. They're two different words. It says, the Lord burned. It's a burn. The anger of the Lord burned. And the word means... nose, nostril, and anger. So his face is all, not God's, because he didn't have one, but the face is all involved in the process. The word may be an extension referring to the whole face, particularly the expression. To bow one's face to the ground, to have the length of the nose, to be slow to wrath, to have a short nose means to be quick-tempered. So you have to ask yourself, did I have a long nose today or a short nose?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
We got the TV going in the background the other day, and Obama is trying to move what to Israel? From Israel or somewhere to...
Oh, he's moving the capital. He wanted to... I don't know if they did. I don't know how it all ended up, but he was trying to move the capital because he wanted... He wanted the Palestinians to have equal access to East Jerusalem. He also gave $280 million to the Palestinians before he left office.
He snuck it through in his last hours.
Yeah. But a scene where they're trying to kind of reverse
that. I read this morning that they're like in the process of trying to stop
revoke that one.
Transferred.
Mm-hmm. Well, one assumes he did it before he told anybody.
Yeah.
That's very sad. Anyway, so the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down for his irreverence. How was he being irreverent?
Disobeying the word of God.
So what does the word irreverent mean?
Not to comply with it.
It would be if
treating it as an ordinary thing,
right?
Not
when children talk to their parents in a one-on-one tone, they're being irreverent.
That's equals to being.
The lack of perfect. Exactly. There's a lack of fear there.
Which this whole scene.
Which is really what's going on here.
Put that fear back into them.
Because I just thought this guy's trying to keep the thing on the cart, but it's more than that. I mean, if you were if it were burning hot, you wouldn't touch it, would you?
Even if it was falling.
Nope.
No, you wouldn't.
Away.
Why?
Because it would burn you.
Because it would get burned. There would be repercussions. He didn't have that in his head about the ark. He was irreverent because he didn't give it value that God had given it, that it was supposed to have.
There was a lack of responsibility of faith here. I mean, there's a responsibility when you're a person of faith. And they've said, we're going to go do this thing for God, why aren't we? And they didn't complete their responsibility. They didn't, do their research and find out what the right way to carry this ark was. So because of that lack of responsibility, i.e. irreverence, there's punishment.
I like the words that you use. You said they just went and did it. They
just went willy-nilly on their way. I said willy-nilly.
I don't think you did, but that's right. That's good. That's,
I mean, they didn't
which
do the due
diligence.
Which is,
again, I have the right to do that.
Sure.
There's the picture of I have the right to do that. So the irreverence is there because you're not giving proper value to what God has given proper value to. So if I need to find out value, and again, I go back to, we need to pay attention in our own lives. Mm-hmm. What are we not giving proper value to that God has? Yeah.
In other words, they were doing it in their own strength.
Right. I felt like doing it.
Yeah. What is the right
it was there.
Just do it.
It seems like it.
It was impetuous.
I kind of had another one to add to that one. Could there have possibly been a bit jealousy towards his brother who is consecrated, separated, put in a special place to take care of the ark? And even if his brother was dead, would he have had the right to take that place?
No.
But he did.
But what if, I mean, we don't know how it went down, but David wanted it. You know, he sent, I'm sure he had to send word, hey, I want it, bring it up. So
yes.
He had part of the responsibility.
He had part of the responsibility, which is why he was angry. Mm-hmm. But he was also afraid. Mm-hmm. But because somebody in leadership over you tells you to do something, do you do it without checking? I had a young man who was a son of a friend of mine who was in the Navy SEALs. Gee, does that give it away to a couple of you? And I said to him, so if you were in the middle of a battle and you were asked to do something that was against the law of God, you wouldn't do it, would you? And he looked at me and said, you are taught to follow rules regardless. And I said, and that's why you need to think about being in there. Because that's what they are indoctrinated with. Now, does that mean you act smugly against the authority over you? No. Are you willing to take consequences? You better be, and you better be respectful. You still have a responsibility to fear those in authority over you, because who has given them the authority?
God.
It's a very difficult thing to do. It's very difficult. But, we went through the Vietnam War, and there was always the My Lai incident, where the men were told to kill off villages of women and children, and they did. There were no possibility of being a problem for those guys. They were just told to wipe out whole cities, and they paid a price for it, and they all went to jail later on. But it was an order that was told to them by their commanders. So who got into trouble? The people who did it and the commanders. We need to pay attention. We need to remember who our highest responsibility is, but we always need to remember we're under authority wherever we are, and we need to have a respectfulness regardless. If you don't like the authority over you, you still need to be respectful. But that doesn't mean obedient. Those are tough things to do. Mm-hmm. It's tough to think it through, but you know, if you think it through ahead of time, it's not as tough. If he had sought ahead of time to understand what you were supposed to do with the ark, the answer would have been there when it happened. And that includes David, as you said, by the way. David should have had it too. Okay, so David became angry. Why was he angry?
Because he was afraid of God at that point. And actually the anger came because he didn't understand.
Mm. Right, and he calls it God's outburst. Does God irrationally outburst?
Nope.
So what is God's anger based on?
Disobedience.
A response to disobedience. What else?
He's just.
He's just.
He's just.
He is righteous.
He's holy.
So his anger is correct. Even though it doesn't feel like it, at times we can't understand it. We need to seek why it's correct. Yeah.
I think one of the things here is they took something that was holy and reverent before the Lord and made it common.
Right.
They didn't hold it in that esteem. And even David, as the king, didn't hold it as a holy thing.
He did, but not in the right way. I think that's why he was excited to get, because he remembered that the Philistines lost when the ark was with Saul. So is it sort of like a little token that you rub? And now, it was on the cart. How did it get on the cart?
Good
question.
Yeah.
That's
the, they
had to lift it.
Well, they moved it from the old cart to the new cart somehow.
Must have been okay, whatever it was. Did they possibly follow something there? Was maybe the man who was
constantly... Because the poles were left on it.
They were never to be removed, so far as we know.
Oh, we don't even have pictures of them removed, so...
Yeah. So maybe they moved them by the poles that time.
Which means they did something right, they just didn't know it. It was when they went.
Side note, my study Bible says David was angry. His initial reaction was resentment that his attempt to honor the Lord had resulted in a display of God's wrath.
Why could that be true? What does that tell us about us?
That we might think we're doing the right thing.
But it seems holy to me.
Right.
Right? It seems I'm even sacrificing, you know, or trying to honor God on my terms. Again, we go back at, does God have terms that we can honor him by? What is our term, Christian? What are some of the terms that you can think of as Christians that we honor God with?
Truth.
What about truth?
To
say knowing it, obeying it,
obeying truth,
walking in it.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Any number of good things that we say yes to that don't fit into the overall scheme of the life God's called us to. Still look like good things, but if we're not seeking His heart.
Absolutely. As a mother, since you're a mother, I can use you. The rest of us were mothers at some point. We are still mothers. But I remember reading the story of a woman who had 12 children. And she knew that God wanted her walking the streets of some place, being an evangelist. And so she went to the, basically trying to find somebody who would agree with her. And the person she came to said, "You have 12 people at home that you can even, I mean, it's like it never occurred to her. I think she just wanted to get away from the kids, is what she wanted. But sometimes we forget those things. Evangelism is good. Wanting to evangelize is a great thing. But she specifically had other responsibilities. And there isn't a single one of us who were mothers that at some point didn't want to throw the whole thing out and run away from home. Because it gets exhausting and it's a lot of responsibility, and you may love your kids more than anything else in the whole world, and your husband too, of course, but you still feel that way. I remember the only reason I have never did run away was, who else is going to raise my kids? I don't want anybody else raising my kids, so there you go, I stayed home. But that wouldn't be on God's terms, would it? So we had the right idea, evangelism, but the wrong way. And so sometimes the idea is right, but the way is wrong.
I think also, too, we get mistaken. Like, if I pray for, or if I am obedient and whatever, in my terms, I feel like, you know, the rest of my life should be a cakewalk, right? I should be blessed. I'll be good forever,
right?
Right, and I'll be skinny, and I'll be all these things. I think that's the biggest lie of them all. I think that you have to, it's like when Job says, I'm going to worship you, even if you kill me, I'll worship you. And I think that is the, we get lied to about that all the time.
Well, you use skinny. There's a perfect example within that, is dieting. Is dieting one day?
No.
You can be perfect one day. Do you lose all your weight in one day? Nope. Is that sufficient? How does the loss of weight come?
Perseverance.
One bite at a time.
And the diet is always lifelong. It's not.
And that's the point. Mm-hmm. Whenever you get into a diet that says you're going to lose 50 pounds by Christmas or
and
whatever.
And then go eat anything you want.
You may actually lose 50 pounds by Christmas, but I can promise you it'll all come back.
Unless it's a lifestyle change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's the hardest thing about being a Christian or doing anything in our lives. It's right now, obedience. Right now, obedience. Right now, obedience. And not looking at the goal as something that I am going to accomplish by a certain time doing a certain thing. I need to learn what is right and stick with it. And get my eyes off of all that stuff right back onto Jesus. That's the only way I'm going to, and that's exactly right. So, it's one bite at a time, it's one step at a time, it's one bit of obedience at a time.
Even if it sucks at every step, even if it's a hard step every time.
Well, sometimes it gets harder and harder, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
Why is the way so hard to obedience? The Ten Commandments coming up 80%. Nobody keep one thing, get one order, one person, you know, keep that way. Love, I think I said, I'm thinking about it. Love make you sinner.
What makes you sinner?
You know.
Life.
No. You know, like, this day society is, you know, the court office, don't do this, don't do this.
Oh, the law.
They make law. Law make you sinner. Don't drive fast. They drive fast. They kill themselves. Why is that? Why are we doing that?
Well, read Galatians 3. It tells you.
Okay.
Galatians 3 is very good for that. I don't know what it is in Korean, but you know what I mean. The book of Galatians. Because what does law do? You know, when we became Christians, it never said that we no longer would sin. Any of you ever see a treadle foot?
Yep.
Sewing machine?
Yeah.
You can do this all day long, but if you don't have that leather hooked on from the pedals up to the sewing machine, it's not going to go like that. So I was thinking about that one time when I was studying Romans, and what God does when you become a believer is he takes that leather strap off, but it's still there. And he says you no longer have to sin. But guess what? I can put the strap back on. Because he doesn't eliminate the strap. So what the law can do is it can tempt me with the sin, because I am by nature rebellious. So at that point, what do?
Turn it over to God.
We have to acknowledge that. I'm acknowledging, God, that thou shalt not has made me all the garbage that was in me before I met you come alive. I need to let you kill it again. Mm-hmm. And if I have put the strap back on and I have gone my own way, then what do I do?
Repent.
Repent. And admit that, and he will take it off for me again. And it may be a little bit harder this time. to get back in the right way. Yeah.
It's amazing that we can't take it back off, that he has to do
it. I think by God's blessing, repentance and confessing our sin will take it off, but because he's done it. That's the route he's given. Okay, so what if you keep putting it back on and keep confessing your sin? Can you keep doing that? You can, but what is it doing to your life as a Christian?
It's robbing you of the joy and the peace that comes from submission.
I mean, there's a
joy and peace and freedom that come in submission.
Exactly.
Even though we're submitting to a power, it's incredibly freeing when we're not we're robbing ourselves of the joy when we keep putting the strap back on.
It's like being in a cloudy Granite Falls day. You wake up and it's really, really cloudy outside. Mm-hmm. The more you obey, it's like when the sun comes and burns it off. And piece by piece, you begin to see clearer and clearer and clearer. But you can put it back on and lose the sight again, and almost like starting all over again. And so the point becomes, is just before we put that strap back on, mm-hmm. say, is it worth it?
That's right.
It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. So if I do it, it's because I'm not thinking about it. So what does that teach us that we need to do?
Think.
Take your steps with wisdom.
And pray. You know, Lord, lead us not in temptation. Mm.
To me, like that is
Pastor
the thinking,
said Sunday,
yes.
You know, pray that red flags go up.
Who does my life belong to? Mm. What does it cost the Lord to own me? What does it cost me to know him? Do I really want to make that thing, whatever that thing is, and it's in all sorts of areas, do I really want that thing to be more important at this point? That could be yelling at my kids. It could be eating chocolate cake. It could be buying something I don't really need. I mean, stop now. Well, did we find out that or not? We all know what our areas of temptation are. I'm sure none of us is really to put the core deck on the treadle foot, but I have a treadle foot. That's why I think about treadle foot.
I do, too.
That's what I really learned to sew on.
I should bring it out and try using it once in a while.
Oh, I love my treadle foot. The only thing is I got a regular sewing machine because it doesn't go through blue jeans.
True.
And I was making blue jeans for the boys going, because you can't even pedal at that point. It doesn't work. Okay, so back to 6. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord to the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, did anybody look up who the Gittites are?
No.
No, but that's where some of them was exiled by Saul in the last lesson we had.
Very good. The Gittites were one of the 5 Philistine cities, city-states, the Gittites were. And Obed-Edom... What do we know about Edom? Is that a Hebrew name? No, that's not a Hebrew name. His foundation is not as a Hebrew. Now, this is the second person that we've read about in our Samuel who was considered part of the Hebrews, but was not born a Hebrew. Who else's roots did we find actually went into the Jebusites area? And this I haven't figured out. I have not. These are the questions I have, Lord, that aren't in the Bible. We have Caleb. Now, we think of Caleb as coming from Pharaoh's country, coming from Egypt, but his heritage was not Israel. So what that tells me, Christians... So we also need to pay attention. Not all Jews are really Jews. And when we get into Revelation, are all Jews going to be with God?
No.
No, because? But even when he comes back and he said that all of the Jews will be saved, it's a third of the Jews that will be alive. That two-thirds died. So there's always throughout history been Jews who weren't. And that kind of surprised me. Again, having been raised with Jewish people, their heritage is very, very important to them. But you know what? That's an area of pride, too. Because right here, he's telling us that not all Jews are really Jews. But what do we know about Obed-Edom in our cross-references? What does he go on to be? He's blessed by God. His whole household is. He has the ark for how long?
3 months.
But he is also the father of the gatekeepers. They, as they go on and we start studying the temple later on, we're going to have gatekeepers, and he is like the beginning gatekeeper for the ark. And that heritage comes out of Israel. So God had a place for him. What his real story is, I have no idea. I really don't. Neither do you. Because it's not anywhere that I could find. But First Chronicles 15 said it was David. Well, it says a list of people who were the gate holders and one of the gatekeepers, and one of them was Obed-Edom. And it said, so was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over 1,000 who went to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites. Now here we have the Levites. God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Do you remember reading what the difference between Samuel and Chronicles is? Because there's some awful, I mean, there's very similar stories in sect, almost identical, except for usually a few new things were added. But what is the difference between Samuel and Chronicles? When was Samuel written?
When Samuel was alive, the first Samuel was, but the Chronicles were written after the exile.
After the exile. So they actually had more information, didn't they?
Yeah.
So that when we get more information in Chronicles, it's because it was added through the exile. And they learned about it through the exile. So remember that as you read your Samuel versus Chronicles. And why are we doing both of them at the same time? Talking about the same things. And did you learn anything more by reading Chronicles?
Yes. Many times. When we got that, the two versions of what happened to Saul, that told us.
Yeah, in fact, there were actually 3 versions.
Right. Well, when you think Chronicles, but Chronicles is the one that squared that up.
It did, didn't it?
Because otherwise it would be like, what?
It seems to me that when you're talking about the Hittites and Caleb, it's the comfort for us as Gentiles to know that we were on God's heart.
Exactly.
Before Abraham became a Jew, he was a Gentile.
Exactly.
And all through God's dealing with Israel. But he has in his heart the Gentiles too.
But it's not, and that's exactly the point. It's not Israel. It's the world he's dealing with through Israel. He's teaching the world of God through Israel. He gives the law to Moses for Israel, for the world. And I think that as Christians, we need to actually be careful, because sometimes we go too far by sort of lifting up the Jews. Are the Jewish people today any more holy than they were back in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10?
No.
And God left the temple because of them. So what, as Christians, is our responsibility? Pray, 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 and be willing to speak the truth. But also be very aware that there is a veil. Is over the eyes of most of the Hebrew people today. Okay, so back to Samuel 6. Gee, we spent 1 hour in Samuel 6. Now, it was told King David, saying, the Lord bless the house of Obed-Edom and all that belong to him. Maybe I will read. I'll just ask you. Who else did we meet here in chapter 6 around verse 16?
Michael.
What do we learn about her?
Daughter of Saul.
She's
not very respectful of her husband.
Not respectful of her husband. In fact, she what?
She
David despised him.
She despised him. Why did she despise him? He embarrassed her. If you were just reading 1 Samuel, what does it look like he did?
Stripped in front of other people.
That's what it looks like. In 1 Samuel. Now, this is a really big picture of why we need to look at Chronicles also. David was leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. That's why she despised him, because he was leaping and dancing before the Lord. But she used the word later on. What did she say?
Uncovered.
Uncovered. Anybody look up that word?
Yes.
What did we learn?
To strip or reveal.
It could.
The connotation of to shame.
So the revealing could be physical. It could have been taking off his linen. But what else is revealing? What was he doing?
Rejoicing.
He was rejoicing. Do kings do that?
No, he wasn't acting dignified.
He wasn't acting dignified the way she thought he ought to act.
Well, Vernon McGee said that he probably took off his king's garment.
How many garments did he have on, by the way? He had on
the ephod.
He had two linen. One was the ephod. What's the ephod?
It's over the shoulders with the, carrying the stones.
Like an apron.
So it's what the high priest would have. So he's standing there as the spiritual leader of Israel. What was the other one? Because it was different than you and I could wear.
Because he was clothed with a robe of fine linen.
Right. That only those of high, we would call it aristocratic, whatever, were able to wear. So it was, he wore it in relationship to his position as king. So here is this man who she thought ought to be doing what?
Be very dignified.
Being very dignified, holding his power and authority. Whatever she had in her mind. Certainly Saul did that, right? He never did crazy things like screaming out loud and throwing.
No, he just went to witches and got it.
Yeah. So what is she doing to this man?
Belittling.
She's belittling him.
Disrespectful.
She's being disrespectful. What is a woman supposed to be to her husband?
Respect
and honor. So she isn't even honoring him as the king, because the king actually can do what he darn well pleases, but she's not even honoring him as her husband. And what does she say to him? Verse 20.
How the king of Israel distinguishes himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants' maids as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly.
So what did she just call him?
A fool.
A fool. A fool is one who describes a person as worthless as to moral character. So she pretty much said he was worthless as to moral character. But what does verse 21 and 22 tell us?
So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord."
So he called what he was doing celebrating. Okay, and verse 22 is very interesting. I looked up these words in there. You don't get it unless you look up the words, but I'll read that. "I will be more lightly esteemed than this. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes." So in his own eyes, what is it saying? And he's taking esteem as light. "What, but with the maids of whom you spoke with, them I will be distinguished." So in his own eyes, how can a man who's supposed to be being the king and of great authority, how can he dance before the Lord and make merry? Because he esteems himself lightly. It's not about him. Yes. He was celebrating. But the maids would look at his light estimation of himself and their joy, and they would receive that joy. They would know that they were included on the celebration of the ark, and they would look at him as distinguished. this is how you know this is not a naked man running around doing weird things, which is what, if you just read Samuel, kind of looks like what he's doing. But if you get to Chronicles, you don't see that. He's a man who does not take himself overly esteemed.
Also, he puts the worship of God ahead of his pride, you know, so I'm willing to act a fool if that shows God honor and respect.
And
so you might think I'm a fool, but God's the one that appointed me over your dad.
And
so
by the way, get
like
that point?
Yeah.
But I also think this is a man who's saying, do we hold anything back from the Lord? Do we hold, and maybe us, in our little worlds, are being a little bit high in estimation of ourselves if we're not free to raise our hands, to close our eyes in prayer, to sing in joy. Think about what you do and what you don't do. Nobody else think about anybody else and what they do and don't do. Just think about yourself. What do you do and what don't you do? Could you be running around in merriment and joy and be off base? Yeah, because it could just be you getting out of control with yourself. Is it the Lord that you are holding in high esteem? Okay. Any questions or additions? Pardon?
I wonder why.
So why do you think she didn't have any kids?
Probably never went into her after that.
There's two reasons she didn't have any. Mm-hmm. One would
one
be
was
that.
The Lord's choice.
Pardon?
One was the Lord's choice, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, mine said punishment for her pride and also another manifestation of God's judgment on the house of Saul.
But that doesn't say it in the Bible.
Yeah,
it does. Where did you see it? Oh, you mean it's written in? I do think that we can think about it, and I think that that is one of the appropriate possibilities. The other one is, as I think whoever said it, that David just never went to her again. Pardon?
Yeah.
She was married to David.
She was married to David, and then somebody else went back to David.
And actually, that was against the law.
Yes, a little Leviticus problem there.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was her father's choice, because he took her and gave her to somebody else. It wasn't her choice.
No,
yeah.
No. But actually for
David.
Why did David bring her back?
Political fool.
Yeah.
To say who he was.
Yeah.
I can do this.
This is my authority. Mm-hmm. I have the right. This was my wife. You didn't have any right to so on and so forth.
I don't know why he wanted this.
Well, I think he probably left her alone after that.
Yeah.
Did you add anything?
She does come back later because she did raise her sister's sons.
I did not know that. Or remember
Merar, that. Remember the sister? And, well, we'll get it.
We'll get there. Okay.
Yeah.
You're
too fast.
I know. You're way over the teacher's head. You're going to come next week and teach, right?
No.
First Chronicles 13. Did you learn anything there to add to your insights to your the story? You kind of went through a lot of it already. We added where whatever the city is, that it was in Judah, that we added.
Well, I like the very first thing. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the many leaders. David said to the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen to who remain all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites, who are with them in their cities and pasture lands, that they might meet with us, and let us bring the ark of our God to us.
Now, which time is that?
This is Chronicles 13.
No, I know, but which time? Because they went to get the ark twice.
Second time.
Also, probably called for the Levites. But this is the first time
I've. Yeah, because 10 and 11 says.
That's why I asked you. But now let me ask you a question. Have we ever seen the Levites not know anything about the law before?
Oh, yeah. What about the man that set himself up as a priest?
That was what I had in particular during the time of the judges. Mm-hmm. Where just because they had the birth title didn't mean they knew the law of God either. So again, you can't just go by what somebody's authority is. You have to question where they got what they're doing. And again, with respect, always with respect. So the Levites were actually along for that first trip, weren't they?
First time I noticed that. Maybe they were apathetic.
Well, you know, if you haven't been functioning as a Levite, after a while you kind of lose the point, don't you? But, and this is why it's really important that we all find, all of us, find out what God has for us in our lives. Because as we find out what God has for us in our lives, we see how we fit in the body. Do we see how we fit in the body otherwise? No, we really don't. We feel left out. We feel lost. We feel friendless. If we don't, there's just so much that's involved in all that, and that's why it's really important that, do you see how we're going to see, we haven't seen here in this class, but some of us did when we went through Exodus and Leviticus, and we saw how very specific God is to the tiniest little details. And when I know what I'm supposed to do, I'm free. I can make it a law and make it ugly, or I can be free because I don't have to guess. It's there. And he gives us that, which is another reason we're going to study gifts after we go through 2 Samuel. The Ark, let's see, what else? I already discussed that. Did you add anything in 1 Chronicles 15? Did you come... any more insights from there? Verse 2 tells us something.
Nobody's supposed to carry it but the Levites.
And then David said, no one's supposed to carry it, for the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring the Ark of God into place to prepare it for it. So he did a little bit of work, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Trying to figure it out. Look at verse 12. How about 12 and 13?
Prepare yourself.
You are the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the Ark. So he's talking to them. Levites, and all of a sudden they have a job to do, don't they? Bring up the Ark of the Lord, of God, of Israel, to the place I prepared for it, because, this is an answer, anytime you have a because, you have an answer to why. Why? Because you did not carry it at the first. The Lord our God made an outburst on us.
Made an outburst already.
For we did not seek him according to the ordinances. That is your key verse there, guys. Put a little star in your Bible. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord of Israel. The sons of Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Anything else you want to add there? We start with the covenant down in verse 25. It was David, the elder of Israel, the captain of the thousand, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Why? Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Why was he helping them now?
They were doing it right.
They were doing it the right way. And what did they do as a response to God helping them? Sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. Okay, and this is where we read in verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers, so on and so forth. And it goes on. It also says David also wore an ephod of linen. So this verse is what tells us there were two linen things that he was wearing. One was fine linen, which gives his position and rank, and the ephod, which gives him the right of the high priest. But he wasn't being the high priest, it just put him there. Anything else? This is where we see Michael, again, verse 29, looking out the window, saw David celebrating and leaping, and she despised him in her heart. She didn't even pay attention to the ark coming, did she? Okay, and the Levites, you go through this, and I'm not going to go through all parts of it, says that he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord, God of Israel. Verse 4 in Chronicles 16. Whoops, I'm in Chronicles 16. Okay, Numbers 4. Did you have anything from Numbers 4?
Numbers 4?
Numbers 4, 1 to 15.
Oh, okay.
The duties of the Kohathites. Who are they? The Aaron had three sons, and the Kohathites were one of them.
And they were the carriers.
So they were the ones who were supposed to be carrying all those poles and everything else. Okay. Anything else you want to add from Numbers?
They put all the utensils on a pole to carry it. It just must have been too much. Like a wind chime.
True. Yes. It is kind of hilarious.
Yeah, that's how heavy it was getting.
Well, that's where you see you have a lot of them and a lot of poles.
Yeah.
Who was their heritage? Who are they descended from? You have Levi, but after Levi, who are they descended from? Aaron.
Well, I see what you mean.
No. I mean, you're right. What happened with part of them who got a little bit filled up with themselves back in the wilderness?
The ground opened up and got swallowed whole.
And there was fire, too. Because, again, they got a little filled up with their position of pride. And one of the things you always pray for one another, particularly leadership, is you pray for humility. Because David started out very humble. There are points where you kind of are wondering about him. But a lot of times it's because he got away from that. So all leaders need to be prayed for humility. Even if you meet them and think they're the most humble person in the world, guess what? Those of us who are pastors' wives know better.
That's true.
Pray for humility. Pray for a heart of ministry. Okay. So that's what all of Numbers 4 is, a whole bunch about what they did with the various things. Samuel 7, very important chapter. What is Samuel 7 about?
David wants to build a house.
David wants to build a house. Well, actually, I think God wants to build a house.
Well, it started with David wanting to build a house for the ark.
Yes, exactly. And what did he want to build it out of?
Cedar.
Where did that idea come from?
Those people that brought cedar to him and built him a house.
And it also came, if you went in the verses, it went back to the time of Judges, because the judges were thinking they needed to build a house for God, and God told them no back then. So here we are again, and what does Nathan say to him when he says, I want to build a house for God?
Go ahead.
He said, okay, first.
Why?
He agreed with the king.
The Lord is with you, so you wouldn't have thought about that if it was wrong. That's another thing we need to think about. It's a good thing. It seems like a good thing that he's going to do. He wants to do it for God. He wants to minister for God. And as Nathan said, God is with you, just like with us. But it still wasn't the right thing, was it?
Mm-mm.
And he doesn't really tell him all the reasoning here, but what does he tell him?
You talking about the
what? Didn't God say, I haven't lived in a house?
I've been in a tent.
Since I brought the people out of Egypt.
He did. So he said, I've been in a tent, and basically, did I ask you for a house? What we don't know is there is reasoning. God will tell him later. But he builds a covenant with him. And what does he say in the covenant? What does he first say about David in verse 7? The end of verse 7.
Why haven't you built your house of cedar?
My people, Israel, which I command to the shepherd.
So he called the shepherd, didn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In fact, when he called the, we read later in another cross reference, when he called the judges, he called them to do what? Same thing he's calling David to do, shepherd my people. Why? And, but they were saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God didn't say that. So verse 8 on, what does it tell us about David and the Lord of hosts? What is God promising him in covenant?
Well, and it says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name.
So we have the I has and the I wills. What are some of the I wills, Grace? Great name.
I will make you a great name. I will appoint you a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may live and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more formally. I'm just going to go the I wills.
Yeah.
I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up your descendants after you. I will be a father to him, and he will. I will correct him with the rod of man.
So, who are we talking about now? Just the descendants. You don't need to go specifically.
Those that come after.
So he moved from talking about David to talking about his descendants, and I will, and he shall, who, the descendant, build a house for my name, and
I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
There it is.
Keep going.
I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you.
So this is his promise. This is a huge promise. Mm-hmm. It's a very important part of the Bible here. And he says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Why is it important?
What do you mean? Why is it important?
Why is this covenant important?
Because it establishes the line that Jesus comes from.
It establishes the line of Jesus. It establishes how God is going to work with his descendants.
And it establishes his place forever.
It does.
God, that God is going to be with them forever, wherever and whatever they are.
And in this, is it just... Go ahead. Is it just talking about the Jewish people? Something to think about. Verse 18. David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Now, what house is he talking about?
David.
And what does that mean? Explain it to me.
His family.
His family, his heritage, his descendants, those who would come after him. Mm-hmm. Now, how do you have a forever when that line is going to finish with Jesus? Do you know anybody who is a son of David today?
Jesus ain't finished, though. He will return. He is eternal. So...
But do we see any physical descendants of David today?
Oh, I don't know if they're there or not.
We don't know, do we?
No.
Nobody knows. Why? You just said it. I mean, you're talking about Christ.
Right.
So why do we not go past Jesus?
Because Jesus is coming.
He's going to sit on the throne.
He will sit on the throne.
He's going to establish the kingdom.
He's in heaven
at the right hand of God.
Interceding for us.
So all the things that were promised to David
are in Christ.
Are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And fulfilled in Christ, not a people. In Christ they are fulfilled.
So yes, it's not just the Jews.
No.
It isn't.
It's not talking about Jews. It's talking about the descendants of David. But the descendants of David stops with Christ. That's right. Where the line after Christ, when the temple was destroyed in 60 AD, the Jews cannot follow their heritage. They don't know who their lines are. When you get people like a Levi, probably was a Levite, but not necessarily. I knew a Richard Levi growing up, and he was adopted. So, and he was a blondie to his Jewish parents who had become Christians. You don't always know, but God knows, and it has his purposes. The reason I'm saying this, guys, is we put really hard edges on things that aren't there the same way we think they are. When we think of forever, that forever is Christ. Now, does that have to do with the promises God made to Israel? No, that's a different thing. But the promises that he's making to David here are Jesus. They were finished in Christ. And as you were saying, he's not done yet because he's returning. Okay, so what is David's response to what God has now promised him through covenant? Verse 18 through all of them, 29.
Very humble.
Praise.
And he's praising and praising. Mm-hmm. He goes over so many things about God and about Israel. One nation on earth is like your people, Israel. God went to redeem himself as a people. I mean, he just goes through this. And it's a picture of him being in awe of what God has done and what God will continue to do. He says, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken. Now, I'm sure David probably pretty much thought that his descendants would be on the throne in Jerusalem forever.
Yeah.
But it didn't take much after his lifetime for that to even split the nation up again. So, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever. By saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, and may it continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Is there anybody else who's going to be blessed forever? The rest of the world is. That's what Genesis tells us, that through that seed, the world will be blessed. The families of the earth will be blessed. And that is our Jesus. Okay, Chronicles 17. Do you have anything else to add there from that? This is the word in verse 6. In Chronicles 17 it says, I have walked with all Israel. I have spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people. So what was the job of the judges?
Shepherd
his people. What was the job of the Levites?
To minister
in the temple, or to minister. It's a different kind of shepherding, isn't it? Were there priests that weren't Levites?
No.
All
priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests.
Right. Now, therefore, shall you say to my servant David, this is verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, this is where we see that, from following the sheep to be a leader over my people. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the names of the great ones who are on earth. Chronicles 17 continues, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. So here's God's promises again. So that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And again, what kind of house is he talking about? Who's building what for whom? Verse 10.
God's building. The world is
that would be if David was building a house for God. What house, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. Yeah, oh, go ahead and say what you said. I think you said it right.
The Lord, is the you there, David, or is it Israel?
Verse 10, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And when your days are fulfilled, that you must go be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants.
It's
David. So it's David. Mm-hmm. After you. So what house is he talking about? The answer is in verse 11.
He's talking about David's house?
David's descendants. That's mm-hmm. his house. Right. He said it before. That's why mm-hmm. I keep repeating this, so we can kind of look at the difference when we see the word house and see what he's talking about. Who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. That's the descendant. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne. From what you know already, even though we haven't studied it, who's he talking about there?
Solomon.
He's talking about Solomon, because Solomon is the one who's going to build the house for God. Okay. I will be his father, he shall be my son, which is exactly what he just said to David. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, which is who?
Saul.
Mm-hmm. But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever. Okay, what is he saying there? What is God's house?
His people.
His people, those who belong to him. And my kingdom, who is the king of the kingdom?
Jesus.
Jesus. Not a squirrel, it's Jesus. Yes. My kingdom forever. Why is he saying that? Because he has a house and he has a kingdom. And who are we part of?
God's kingdom.
God's kingdom. Forever. And his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. I would read that over again because I'm sure as we've read it the first time for class, it didn't have the same kick. First Chronicles 17, 9 through 15. Anything from the rest of it you want to add? Because he keeps on going. David's response again is in prayer and praise. Anybody look up a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13:5? I could not find anything on it. It's called a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13:5. Did you?
I left it home when I wrote down. I think it's Numbers 18, verse 19.
I will look it up. Numbers 18:19. There is a valley of salt. Found that, but I couldn't find a covenant of salt because I don't know what it even means.
It had to do with.
Well, we'll all look it up now that we know.
Numbers 18 and 19 in my book says the covenant of salt before the Lord.
Yeah, it still doesn't really tell us what it is, though. Why a covenant of salt?
Pastor Dan was talking that salt, the seasoning of salt.
That's a seasoning when you talk about it with the Word of God, but when you talk about salt in the Old Testament, what do you usually picture? How about Lot's wife?
Yeah.
It's usually, not always, a picture of devastation. So I know that's not what this is. But it's also purification. Right. There's nothing grows. But if you think about the ocean, the thing that keeps the ocean clean is the salt. Mm-hmm. So
it's a preservation.
So it's a preservation. So there's...
Oh, well, that makes sense.
In mine at Numbers 18:19, it says...
She's reading, not the verses, she's reading the part on the side.
A permanent provision for the priest. The phrase covenant of salt remains obscure.
Oh, see, it is obscure.
The salt that must accompany grain offering is called the salt of the covenant. According to Ezekiel, salt is also to be sprinkled on burnt offerings. In Exodus, specifies salt as one of the ingredients in the special incense compounded for the sanctuary. A covenant of salt is perhaps an allusion of the salt used in the sacrificial meal that commonly accomplished the making of a covenant.
Well, the Passover dips the bitter herbs into the salt water. That's what it does.
The term covenant of salt is indicative of the everlasting nature of the relationship between the children of salt and with their Elohim Yahweh. When we hear the term salt, the understanding is that the things Yahweh addresses are eternal, enduring, never-changing, and abiding forever. All salt covenants, then, are eternal and eternally binding on the sons and daughters of Israel, regardless of where they are to be found, and regardless of whether a physical temple stands on Mount Moriah or not.
There you go.
Well, that was an interesting one.
Anybody read Psalm 89? By the way, if you did read Psalm 89, finish the psalm. Because she left out a whole bunch of stuff. We were supposed to read Psalm 89, 3-4, and 19-37, and then we were given later another verse to look at, which I think says the same thing better. So, finish Psalm 89, look at it. Again, Isaiah 55:3, an everlasting covenant. With even the Holy One, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And it goes on talking there. Listen carefully, delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. And we even apply that often to the church. Jeremiah 33:14-26. Anything I want to add? There's a whole bunch about covenant in there, but I think what it brings out more specifically is verse 15, a righteous branch of David to spring forth. It's a picture of Christ coming. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is righteous. Beautiful verses.
And verse 20 spoke to me in that about how permanent the covenant is, because it said, if this is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night,
yes,
so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne.
Will that ever happen, by the way? Well, now just think about it for a minute. It won't happen in our lifetime. It won't happen on this earth. But my covenant for the day and the covenant for the night.
Heaven and earth will pass away.
Heaven and earth will pass away, and there will no longer be any night, which really says the same thing, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When he establishes the eternal kingdom on earth,
right,
then it's not broken the way we think of broken. It's finished, because it's a limited covenant, isn't it?
Yeah.
All of his covenants, if you start from Genesis 3 and you go all the way through, you see how they're added, how you add, how you add, how you add, how you add. And most of us, most people have never really studied the covenant of David, but the rest of that covenant, too, is that he promises a temple. And that's part, and David actually does have to do with building the temple. He just didn't build it.
Mm-hmm.
He has to do with getting the wood. He has to do with setting up all the musicians and everything else. I mean, we're going to get into it. It's fun. But all of that is temporal, based on our day and night thing here. And it's needed for us to have, again, the parameters of who God is and what he is doing on this earth. So we can stand on knowing, and unless that happens, there is no breaking of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Period. And that's the forever. Because forever isn't always what we think, what it looks like. And he just gave us a great picture of it, didn't he?
Yeah.
In fact, if you keep on going to verse 22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be counted and the sands of sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. What is he referring back to? With the hosts of heaven and the sands of sea. You remember the first covenant?
The numerous sands of sands on the
sea. There you go. It's going all the way back to our picture in Genesis 15 and also Genesis 29. It talks about that. So he's pulling. You know what God keeps doing is showing how he's faithful all the way through. We sit here and look at the world as if everything is today. And we're in this little dot of time. And if we can get that picture of how big and faithful God is all the way through history, we wouldn't touch the ark. Right? Okay. We saw it completed in our New Testament verses of Romans 1, Matthew 1. Anybody want to add anything they had to say there? Isaiah 11, Acts 13. Well, in Acts 13, it kind of carries the descendants picture a little bit in 23 and 24. For the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has promised to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. They're announcing that what they've known all along about the descendant of David is here, and it's Jesus. Chapter 8. What did you guys title chapter 8? What is David doing here?
He's becoming great and powerful.
And how does he do that?
He conquers.
David subdues his enemies.
He subdues his enemies. He conquers. He also consolidates the kingdom, doesn't he? And pulls together the promises that God has made of the land.
David regains the land and reigns justly and righteously.
And what are the responses of the people whose land that are holding that land now? What does he do?
Become servants.
They either become servants or they die, one or the other. And we saw, who was it? Toi, king of Hamath. Came and he brought gifts to him, didn't he, through his son. But I love the verse in verse 6 at the end, and it says it a couple times. The Lord helped David wherever he went.
Mm-hmm.
Because who told him to do it?
The Lord
did. Mm-hmm. So the Lord helped David. And because of that, David dedicated everything he got to the Lord. What is all this silver and gold and bronze going to be used for? The temple. See, so David is already collecting, and you see how faithful God is. See how faithful God is to do all the work? I mean, we look at this and think David's doing this. Who set it all up?
The Lord.
Does David have to go out and figure out how one day they're going to put goblets and all the various sundry stuff in the temple?
Nope.
What did he do with Israel when they were in Egypt? What did they come out with?
All the gold and all that kind of bounty.
And what did they use that stuff for?
The tabernacle. And he told them how to do each piece in detail.
Even to the porpoise skins.
And then
he
gave the tradesmen the skills in order to.
So God provides, God provides, God provides. He says that he provides, he says that he provides, he says that he provides. Will he do the same for us?
Yes.
Do we believe that?
Yes.
If I pray for a new car and I don't get it?
You weren't supposed to have it.
Aha! Maybe that's true. So then what do? Besides growl.
Wait a while.
Fix up your old car.
Chronicles 18 tells us that, as a cross-reference to our verses in our chapter, it says he came to a river and he solidified his rulership. It's the Euphrates. That's what Chronicles 18 was used for. Psalm 60. What did you learn in Psalm 60? This is actually where I think if you had read Psalm 89, it would have been a better place to read it, because you have it split in two in Psalm 89. You have the, everything's great, and then you get to the verse 38, and it is what this psalm, the lament over defeat in battle. What is that even? I think it's kind of a bad place for that, because who does it look like is being defeated in the middle of our text?
Looks like Israel's being defeated.
Possibly even David, but that's not what it's talking about. So, look at it again. 2 Samuel 9. Who do we learn about in 2 Samuel 9 since we have 2 minutes left?
Mephibosheth.
And what do we learn about Mephibosheth? What does David do with Mephibosheth?
He remembers his covenant with Jonathan.
He remembers his covenant. And what does he show him?
Loving kindness.
The same loving kindness that God has been showing him.
Picture of Christ.
So if you want to learn how to love, where do you get it from? God. You can only get it from God. And if there is a point in your life, which I think there is in many, where you think that God doesn't love you, ask him to show you. Because there is no way that he doesn't. You belong to him. And he takes care of his own. So Mephibosheth was shown the kindness of God through David. He was also, what else happened with him and Ziba? He was crippled when he was a child.
He gave him servants. His Ziba was Saul's servants. So they're to take care of his clan, his vegetables.
Which gave who a job?
All of the servants.
He gave Ziba and his whole family, 20 something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He gave them a job, and the job was to take care of Mephibosheth. But he was still allowed to do what? To come to the table of the king. Which is his position, which gave him his position, didn't it? And I wanted to read, because I just love this, after, for any of you who went on, I don't know if this is even part of our homework, but in Psalm 160 and 36, it keeps talking about his loving kindness. It's used over and over and over again. But I love this verse in Proverbs, and I'm going to close with that. In verse 19, Proverbs 19, verse 22 and 23. What is desirable in man's heart is his kindness. And it is better to be poor than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Lord God, we just come before you and we seek to be the kindness of this world on your behalf. May we sleep, Lord, in without fear of the evil one. In the name of your Son, amen. Well,